Let us read God's holy word about John the Baptist as we find it in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias, that is Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then said John to the multitude that came forth to be baptized by him, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, 'We have Abraham to our father.' For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answereth and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise." Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, "Master," that is, teacher, "what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Exact no more than that which is appointed you." And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence," that is, do not cause to be afraid, "do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts about John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Have you noticed that the very last words of the Old Testament at the end of the book of Malachi are to the effect, "Behold, I send my messenger Elijah, and he shall turn back the hearts of the parents to the children, and he shall turn back the hearts of the children to the parents." That's, of course, what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. He caused the 12 rocks to be brought together. He rebuilt the people of God, tribe by tribe, family by family, seeking to call the children to come back to the faith of their parents, calling upon apostate parents to follow the example of their faithful children. And the Old Testament as a whole ends with the promise that God will send Elijah to do that very thing. Well, now the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, opens with a similar message. And we are told that when the birth of John the Baptist was announced, that it is stated there in Luke chapter 1, and in verse 17, "He," that is John the Baptist, "shall go on before him," that is the Savior Jesus Christ, "in the spirit and the power of Elias," that is Elijah. John will therefore go on ahead of the Lord Jesus Christ, and John will do this in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and to turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, Lord Jesus Christ, you will remember, after coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, told his three pillar apostles, Peter, John, and James, if they could only believe it, John is Elijah. That is to say, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this prophecy, inasmuch as John dressed like Elijah, had a coat of rough camel hair, ate locusts like Elijah, and preached the gospel like Elijah. And I think we can certainly assume, too, that he prayed like Elijah. We've already seen from James chapter 5, how important the apostle James considered Elijah to be. And we know from the book of Revelation chapter 11 that the two witnesses described there are described in terms that remind us of Moses the lawgiver on the one hand and Elijah the prophet on the other. You see, what Revelation 11 is really telling us at that point is that the gospel is effectively preached when the law of God is thundered down, as did Moses, and when the prophecies of the Bible are expounded and explained. And if you make a study of the prophets in the Bible, you will see that the prophets are doing two things. First of all, drawing the attention of God's wayward people to their departure from God's unchanging standard, the Ten Commandments. Isaiah does this. So does Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But in the same breath, the prophets also point their addresses forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming, in whom God's people are to believe. Jesus tells us, "Think not I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to bring to complete fruition." And to me, it is very interesting that in the evangelistic preaching of John the Baptist, the second Elijah, we see the same emphasis on calling upon God's people to observe the law of God in their lives, which they have broken, to make them aware of their own shortcomings, and in the same breath, pointing them to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Now you will notice in Luke chapter 3 and verse 3 that we are told that, verse 2, that the word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, in the desert, just as it did earlier to Elijah in the desert. The word of God came to him. It's so important that the evangelist should first hear the word of God, should digest it in his soul, if he would ever effectively preach it as a blessing to other people. There is no substitute for Bible study, more Bible study, and still more Bible study, whether we are laymen or whether we are preachers. And I do not believe that a Christian, regardless of his profession, will ever be an effective soul winner until he has first become a continued student of the Bible. The Word of God came to John. And as the Word of God came to him and laid hold of his heart and moved his tongue into action, an irrepressible desire made itself master of John that he should expound God's holy word to all who would listen. We're told that he came unto all of the country round about the river Jordan, verse 3. And as he came into that region, he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. You know, I really believe that especially we Presbyterians have not studied the subject of baptism as much as we should. Of course, the same is true of the Baptists too, and of the Campbellites, the Church of Christ, and of every other so-called Christian church on the market today. But if we study the subject of baptism, we will see that baptism is always linked to repentance in the Bible. And John preached baptism. Today we often say, well, we don't want to preach baptism, we want to preach the gospel. My friend, that's a false antithesis. To preach the gospel is to preach baptism. To preach baptism properly is to preach the gospel. Because true Christian baptism is the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Not that a person has their sins forgiven because they received baptism, not at all, but because nobody should receive baptism unless he has repented from his sins or unless his parents, bringing him to baptism as an infant, have repented of their sins. And you know, there's a big difference between saying that you have repented of your sins, of saying that you have made a decision to follow Jesus. That is different from having really repented of your sins and really following Jesus. Because if we make a study of this important biblical doctrine of repentance, we will see that when the Bible speaks of repentance, it doesn't mean to make a decision, period, and now nothing else matters. No, no. When the Bible speaks of repentance, it means to turn away from sin and to turn unto God, and after that, to keep on turning away from sin and to keep on turning to God more and more, day after day, week after week, year after year, until we die. Repentance is not, according to the Bible, a once and for all matter. Repentance is a lifelong commitment to follow Jesus. And that's the kind of repentance, biblical repentance, which John the Baptist was preaching as he was calling upon people to turn from their sins and to receive Christian baptism. Do you think John was happy with people who gave some evidence of having turned from their sins and who received baptism from him? Do you think John was happy after that to leave them alone and say, well, they did say that they turned from their sins, and I saw what I thought was a little evidence for it in their lives, and they have received baptism, and I baptized them myself, and now we'll forget about them. They're once saved, always saved, and now I'll go and work on the next person. You think that's the way John acted? No, no. After these people had received baptism, John continues to urge them to live the way baptized people should live, a holy and a godly life. And Paul does the same thing in the book of Romans. He says to them, what then? Shall we remain in sin so that grace can abound? God forbid, he says. Don't you people know that those of you who have been buried with Christ in baptism have been raised with Christ in the power of his resurrection to a life of holiness and dedication? And therefore, as baptized people, says Paul, sin must not be allowed to have dominion over you. You must not allow sin to be your boss, but you are to have dominion over sin. You are to be boss over sin because you have been baptized. That's the message of Paul, and it's also the message of John, as we shall see. He preaches the baptism of repentance. You know the old Puritans, some of whom wrote our Westminster Confession of Faith and our larger and shorter catechisms. They phrase it so beautifully in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It asks the question, how shall we improve our baptism? That means, how then shall we live after baptism now that we have been baptized? And the answer in short means that after baptism, at the cradle, we are to live from then on to the grave more and more the way in which Christian people should live, turning away from sin, turning more and more unto God every day. Oh, the improvement of baptism, understanding it and living and teaching our children to live the way in which baptized people should live every day, has vast implications for Christian education from the cradle to the grave. And that's the baptism of repentance which John preached. Well, in preaching this baptism of repentance, verse 7, John said to the crowd that came out requesting to be baptized by him, oh, you bunch of snakes, you generation of vipers, whoever warned you all to flee from the wrath which is to come? Therefore, you had better bring forth fruits as evidence that repentance has begun to take place. And you'd better quit saying to yourselves, Abram's our father, because I tell you, God is able to raise up children for Abram out of these stones. He doesn't need people like you. That's pretty straight preaching. I wonder how John the Baptist would do in the average American evangelical church today. I wonder whether they'd run him out of town or say he didn't have any love and he wasn't very tactful. I can just see people writhing in the pew in hearing this kind of preaching. But my friend, this is the only kind of preaching that is going to do the church any good. It's the preaching of repentance. It's the preaching of the Word of God. It's the preaching of the necessity of us giving evidence that we are living a holy life and that we're not making some idle, flippant, superficial and shallow claim to have, quote, committed our life to the Lord, whatever that means, whereas it's painfully obvious to anybody who really knows us that no real ethical change has yet taken place in our lives. And so he says to the crowds that came forward, and he didn't ask them to come forward, you will notice, they came forward out of curiosity, of their own accord. Instead of telling them to come forward still more, he says the opposite. He says to them, you bunch of snakes, whoever told you to come forward here? He knew them through and through. I wonder what would happen in our churches today if the preachers from every pulpit in America this Sunday were to look at the pew and say, you bunch of snakes, what are you doing here? Of course, not everybody in the churches deserves that rebuke. There are some very fine people who go to church on Sunday. But there were also some very fine people in Israel at that time, like Anna, and who was waiting, you remember, with Simeon for the arrival of the Messiah. But John the Baptist tells it like it is. And I miss this note of evangelists telling it to people like it is in the church today. And we have all kinds of phony revivals and make-believe revivals and campaigns and evangelistic tours and what have you that don't really alter the structure of society, because we are not demanding sermons of the nature and the caliber of John the Baptist and Elijah and Enoch and Moses and Abraham and so forth. You'll notice that this man is a hellfire and damnation preacher. He not only calls his audience a bunch of snakes, but he goes on to say, who told you, crowd, to try and run away from the wrath of God that is about to overtake you? We're strangely silent in the churches today about the wrath of God. Of course, the liberal churches don't believe in it. They don't claim to believe in it. Hell is just what you make your own life in thinking that there is a hell. Whereas everybody knows there is no real hell, say the liberals. You just need to be nice to people and love one another. But now the evangelical churches, so-called, that say, yes, we believe in hell. How come it's so difficult to find an evangelical church today which will admit, if you push them, that they believe in hell, but hell is not being preached? The terror and the agony of the lost in the flames of Gehenna are not being preached from the pulpit. And there is not that urgency about us, either on the pulpit or in the pew, that one would expect to find in people who really do believe in the reality of hell in the heart of the unbeliever in this life, and far worse, the hell to which the unbeliever heart and body and soul repairs in the next life, dying outside of Christ. We need for the pulpit today to warn the pew again, as did John the Baptist, to flee from the wrath of God which is to come. And then he adds, therefore, you crowd that want to attend the revival and put in an appearance here to uphold your own respectability in the community, therefore I tell you, said John, bring forth fruits which are agreeable with your claim that repentance has taken place. Show me the fruits of conversion in your life before I will ever quit telling you, religious people, says John, to flee from the wrath which is to come over you. I feel that many churches today, even evangelical churches, are very allergic, that's the right word, allergic to the doctrine of true repentance. Oh, they're not allergic to easy believism. They're not allergic to decisionistic evangelism. But they are allergic and strongly opposed to the preaching of repentance. And repentance is very simple. It means quit walking downhill as you are at the moment. Make a right about turn in the power of the Lord and start walking uphill every day of your life in the power of Christ's Spirit back to heaven. That's repentance. I say people are allergic to that. They don't like a kind of a religion that demands a lifelong, difficult, constant, continuing, unflagging commitment against sin and toward God. They want a one and for all deal. Like a little child wants to be vaccinated once against smallpox and then to forget about it after that. But my friend, true religion doesn't work that way. Therefore, says John, bring forth, keep bringing forth, bring forth more obviously, more conspicuously, fruits that really will evidence that repentance has taken place. And quit telling yourselves, well, we have Abram as our father. We're third and fourth generation Presbyterians. I'm a direct descendant of Jonathan Edwards or James Hadley Thornwell or Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield or some other great Presbyterian leader. Quit telling me, says John, that you people descend from Abraham. I, John, do too, for that matter. So what? Big deal. If you really are children of Abraham, as you say you are, how come your lives don't look to me or to your neighbors the way Abram's life looked to me? You tell me you're a direct descendant of John Knox or Jonathan Edwards. How come your life doesn't look to me the way John Knox and Jonathan Edwards' lives look to me? That's the preaching of repentance. And quit saying that you're a great-grandchild of someone who laid the first stone of the XYZ Presbyterian Church, Podunkville, Montana, USA, or wherever. Quit making these kind of claims. Because I tell you all, says John, God doesn't need you. And if God wants children of Abraham, he doesn't need you to be his children. God is so powerful, he can turn these dumb rocks here on the ground into children of Abraham instead of you. God does not need you, says John, but you desperately need God, even though many of you don't see it yet. I believe we've got to start preaching this way in 1980 if we would see true revival. I believe we've got to suck it to the man in the street and the man in the pew, and yes, to the men on the pulpit, that God does not need any one of us, but that we all desperately need God. And now, says John, the axe has been laid at the root of the trees. Every tree which does not bring forth good fruit is chopped down and cast into the fire. What's he saying? He's saying the judgment of God is about to fall on this contemporary generation. He says, the history of our times is ripe with judgment, especially judgment for those that claim to know the true God, but whose lives make it painfully apparent that they do not. He says it's like a woodsman lifting up his axe to chop down a wretched tree that says, look at me, everybody, I'm a fruit tree, but which doesn't bear fruit. Like people who say, look at me, everybody, I'm a born-again Christian, but there's no fruit in that person's life that we have a right to expect from a born-again Christian. And then he says, every tree which does not bring forth good fruit is chopped down. Good fruit, what's that? Well, our catechism tells us what is good fruit, what are good works. Good works are only those works done in accordance with the Ten Commandments, out of gratitude for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and in the power of His Spirit. If you're trying to keep the Ten Commandments, but you're not keeping it out of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, these works that you may think are good works are not really good works at all. On the other hand, if you claim that Jesus is your Savior, but you're not trying to live a life by the power of His Spirit in accordance with the Ten Commandments, you're unconcerned about your Sabbath desecration and your lies and your blasphemy, and I must tell you, you have never seen God, and your claim to be a child of God is spurious. Bring forth fruit, which is evidence of repentance having taken place, because every tree, even if it calls itself a fruit tree, if it doesn't bear fruit, is chopped down and cast into the fire. I said, we have here a hellfire preacher, and there is much fire in his messages. Today, in the horrible heresy of pseudo-Calvinism, and I'm a Calvinist, I love Calvinism, but I hate pseudo-Calvinism, that is, that which claims to be Calvinism but which is not. In the horrible heresy of pseudo-Calvinism today, easy believism, this lie of once I have said I am saved, I am always saved, and you had better not suggest to the contrary. The kind of horrible heresy I ran into in a congregation I once pastored, when a woman on the church rolls, who had not darkened the door of the church for 35 years, said to me, don't you talk to me about conversion, young man. I marched down the aisle and accepted Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior 35 years ago. And once saved, always saved. I tell you that the screams of that woman will reverberate throughout the universe from hell itself if she dies in that condition. Claims to be saved. But how can the person possibly be saved, even if they've marched the aisle and pumped the hand of an evangelist and signed a decision card, if after that they've not darkened the door of the house of God for 35 years? And the tragedy is that many members of the evangelical church would pat that woman on the back and say, well, dear sister, we know that you're a child of God. It would be nice, of course, if you came to church and grew in grace, but even if you don't, once saved, always saved. I tell you, it's a grim day in the Church of Jesus Christ that we defend that kind of commitment and try and kid and fool ourselves and the poor people in that condition, as if all were right between them and the Lord. The Bible says they will be chopped down and thrown into the fire of hell because they are not bearing fruit, good works, keeping the Ten Commandments out of gratitude to Jesus Christ for what he has done for them. And this is exactly what John goes on to say now. Verse 10, the people asked John and they said, what shall we do then? And what does he say? Well, you don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all. Just honk twice and say that you love Jesus and everything is fine. Not at all. He says, all right, I've been preaching Christ to you. Him who is coming after me, whose shoelaces I am not worthy to untie. What must you do? You're right. There is something you must do. You people must bring forth fruit that will be strong evidence that you really have repented, turned away from your sins, and turned unto Christ. What must you do? This is what you must do. Each one of you who has two coats, that means you've got more than you need, let him give one coat away to the man who has no coat. And he who has food, let him do likewise. You know, the Apostle James goes, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, grew up in the same house as did the Lord Jesus, is at great pains to let us know that we must manifest the genuineness of our faith in Christ by bringing forth the works. Taking care, in the name of Christ, of course, of those that have needs which we can easily meet because we have more than enough means of helping them. And then in verse 12, the publicans came to John to be baptized. Now, the publicans were the IRS agents. And the IRS agents, especially 2,000 years ago, were very corrupt people. It was generally the very scum of Jewish society that hired themselves out, prostituted themselves, I guess is a good word, to their Roman owners to rip off their own Jewish people for their Roman owners and then got a kickback themselves for a percentage on everything that they extracted from the people that they were taxing on behalf of the Romans. And it's common knowledge that the Romans made a deal with these Jewish IRS agents and said, okay, you give us so-and-so, and anything that you can yank out of the taxpayer over and above that, you can put it into your own pocket. And so it was a very lucrative business being an IRS agent in those days. And these people were thieves and robbers and extortionists. But some of them came and requested baptism. And it's so wonderful to me that John doesn't say, well, you are IRS agents. You know, the Lord Jesus doesn't die for an IRS agent. We believe in limited atonement. Christ did not die for all. There are certain categories of people who can't be saved, and an IRS agent is one of the categories that can't be saved. No, he doesn't say that. Because the marvelous mystery of predestination is known to God alone and not to us. And our God elects his children out of every possible category and profession and race and clime and tongue. But John looks at these IRS agents and he says to them, what must you do? All right, you too can become Christians. But if you do, this is what you must do. Exact no more than what is appointed you. Be honest in the way in which you tax the citizen. Don't keep auditing and re-auditing him to rip him off and to extract the last piece that you can out of him. Now, I don't know how many IRS agents are here tonight, probably none, but I believe that this principle applies to each one of us. Those of us who are in business, are we really trying to rip off the consumer as much as we possibly can? Or are we satisfied with a modest profit, which is in order, but we see our job as a businessman primarily to be of service to our fellow man and above all to glorify God rather than to greedily try and accumulate as many prophets as possible, no matter how many corners we cut in doing that. If you are a businessman and call yourself a Christian, I would suggest that you need to carefully weigh these words of John the Baptist tonight. Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Or to put it in other words, thou shalt not steal. And then the soldiers, verse 14, likewise asked John, and they said, and what shall we do? And John said to them, don't do violence to any man, nor accuse any man falsely, and be content with your wages. What was he saying? Thou shalt not murder. Do violence to no man. This doesn't mean that they were to be prohibited totally from killing people as soldiers if there was no other way of quelling the civil disturbance. There's a difference between killing people and between murdering people. And the prohibition here in verse 14, do violence to no man, means don't use more force than is necessary. Don't use force unjustly. Don't murder innocent people and civilians. Thou shalt do no murder. Sixth commandment. Neither accuse any falsely. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Ninth commandment. And be content with your wages. Thou shalt not covet anything that belongs to thy neighbor. Do you see how John is teaching the Ten Commandments to those who want to be saved, who indicate that they would like to be regarded as God's people, to those who claim that they have committed their lives to the Lord. To all of these people, John is saying, hear the word of God. But I must not leave you on this note, as if John were merely preaching a series of thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, important though they are. Having preached the stern law of God, he now, as a prophet, points the people to Jesus to be saved. Verse 15, as the people were in expectancy, and as all the men wondered in their hearts about John as to if he were not perhaps the Christ, John answered and he said to all of them, I am indeed baptizing you with water, but somebody mightier than I is coming, whose shoelaces I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, the Lord Jesus Christ. And his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, and with many other things in his exhortation or his appeal. John preached to the people. Let me leave you on this note tonight. He preached Jesus Christ. He said, there is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He said, however, there's two things you need to know about this Jesus that I am urging you to commit yourself to as your Lord and Savior. And the two things you need to know about this Jesus are as follows. Jesus is a thresher. He is threshing his corn. And the corn is the human race. The process of threshing is the process of history, terminating in the final judgment. And as Jesus lifts up his fan to winnow the corn, the heavy corn, those that bring forth fruit as evidence of the genuineness of their repentance, they fall down on his threshing floor and are gathered by this Jesus into his garner, into his silo, into his corn bin of heaven at the end of history. But, says John, those who are weighed in Christ's van and found to be wanting, found to be too light in the works evidencing repentance, they will be blown away like the chaff of the wind and not brought into his garner with his wheat, but instead he will burn them with unquenchable fire. And on that solemn note, I must close. John the Baptist does not say that it is Satan who will burn the chaff at the end of history with unquenchable fire. No, John says that the one who will burn the refuse of humanity, who reject Jesus, with unquenchable fire in hell, the one who will do that, who will burn them, will be Jesus Christ himself. May God have mercy upon us and bend our hearts to receive his word, all of it, without compromise, without adulteration, to his honor and to his glory. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, your word has gone forth tonight, and we would ask that you would root it deeply in our hearts. Oh, our Father in heaven, we are a needy people, and we ask that your word may more fully bear fruit in our lives, that we may live each day more and more from your word, that we may not soften it or compromise it, but that we may live completely by your power according to all that it declares, so that our whole lives may be yielded to you as living sacrifices, and that we, as John preached and demanded, that we in our lives may indeed evidence by our good works that true repentance has taken place. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.